Well, the Lord be with you. If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, would you turn with me? We're going to be looking at 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10 this morning. So we have a lot of ground to cover, but we're going to continue working through this series looking at the days of Elisha. And today what we are going to encounter is the end of Ahab's house, or that is his dynasty, his legacy of kings, which reminds us back to the beginning of the first series as we were looking first at the days of Elijah. And what we recall in that is that we were seeing in Israel's history is that they were at an all-time low. We were seeing that each king in Israel was doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And we get to Ahab, and it says, and he is more wicked than every king that had come before him. And on top of that, it says that he also marries this woman, Jezebel. And you don't always get to know the wives of the kings. Now, sometimes they're mentioned, but not always are they mentioned. And we see specifically she is mentioned because of her wicked influence, not only on the king, but on all of Israel. And so because of their wicked reign, Israel is just continuously saturated with immorality and idolatry. And it gets so bad to the point where God raises up this unlikely prophet in Elijah. And we saw that Elijah went against the king. He spoke the word of the Lord. He stood up for righteousness. He warred against the prophets of Baal and showed how Yahweh was the one true God. And we saw that in that ministry of Elijah, we saw that this wasn't the end, but this was just the beginning, and that the work of ministry, and that God was going to continue to work on Israel through a legacy plan. And if you remember, whenever Elijah was at a very low moment, running, actually fleeing from Jezebel, he told Elijah, and he said, you're going to go and anoint others, raise up leaders, and they are going to war against Ahab and his house. And so we saw, and we've been working through, is that one of those individuals was Elisha. And Elisha, he took the place of Elijah as the prophet of the Lord. And so we've been following Elisha, seeing how he is mighty in word and deed, and he's continued the work of ministry, that he has actually received the double portion of Elijah's spirit. And so we see Elijah is continuing this work through the person of Elisha. And one of the other things was that Elijah was called to also anoint two kings, if you remember. One of them was Hazael, and the other one was Jehu. Well, last time, if you remember, we saw the encounter between Elisha and Hazael, where he actually, Hazael is sent to Elisha to ask on behalf of Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, if he will recover, because Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, he was sick and he wasn't seeming to recover. And so he sent Hazael to find out by the prophet if maybe he would recover. And if you remember that encounter, what we find is that though the sickness, the illness will not kill the king's not going to survive. And what we find is it's because Hazael is going to be the one to smother and kill the king of Syria, and actually then will rise to power, becoming the king of Syria. And so we see that this is a de facto way of Elisha appointing and anointing Hazael in this moment. And we see how Elisha, though he knows that judgment is necessary and he knows what Hazael is going to do to the people of Israel, he begins to weep because he not only understands God's justice and righteousness, but he also has a heart like God. He has compassion for these people. But we see that Hazael was appointed and was going to now war against Israel specifically. And so that's where we kind of left off last time. And to just give you a little bit more of context moving into chapter 9, is so since that moment, we see that there's been these ongoing battles between the northern kingdom of Israel and Judah, the southern kingdom. They're working together, and they're trying to battle now Hazael in Syria. And Syria is just working against Israel and Judah, just taking advantage of them. And we see that not only is Israel continuously persisting in wickedness, but we find that even the southern kingdom of Judah is starting to get worse and worse, because before they had Jehoshaphat. And he was actually a pretty good king in Judah. But what we find is his son doesn't walk in the ways of his father, but he walks in the ways of Ahab. And actually, what we find here is that the new king of Judah, his name is Jehoram. Now, that should sound kind of familiar to you, because that's the same name of the king in Israel, which I think that's really interesting that we notice this. And I think it's meant to actually reveal something to the reader or to the listener, is that just like the king of Israel, you can't tell a difference now between the king of Judah and Israel. See, they have the same name, and not only that, but the king of Judah, which is Jehoram or Joram, your translation might say either one. You know what it also says? That he then marries the daughter of Ahab. So now, not only does he have the same name as Israel's king, but now he's marrying Jezebel's daughter. So you just see how it's just getting more wicked on both sides of the kingdom. And then they just continuously try to battle against God's instrument in Hazael. And it gets to the point where the northern kingdom's king, Jehoram, he actually gets injured in battle, and the other king dies of a disease. And so the southern kingdom's Jehoram dies and has another son, Ahaziah, and then the northern kingdom Jehoram, he gets injured and has to flee. And so that's kind of where we kind of end with chapter 8 and are going to be moving into chapter 9, because what you're going to find is Jehoram of the north, of the northern kingdom of Israel, he's hiding away in Jezreel, and Ahaziah, which is the new king of Judah, which is the son, once again, of the other king and is of the daughter of Jezebel, he now is going to Jezreel to check on the northern kingdom. So both kings are in the same place in Jezreel. And now that's where we pick up in chapter 9, where we are introduced to Jehu, the other individual that God was telling Elijah to appoint and anoint as a new king. And so what we find here is that Elisha knows the calling of, that Elijah had meant to be doing. And so what we see is that Elisha sends one of the sons of the prophets. That would have been one of the younger prophets who was studying under the other prophets. And he sends him to go find Jehu, to take him into a private room, and then to anoint him with oil and to declare the word of the Lord that you now are the king of Israel. And so this young prophet goes and does exactly what he's called to do, and some of the military commanders, along with Jehu, see the guy and actually don't think much of him. They think that these prophets are kind of crazy, they're madmen. But he basically asks Jehu, "I want to speak to you." And he's like, "Who are you talking to?" And he's like, "I'm talking about you." And so they go to this secret room, they shut the door. He does exactly what Elisha told him. He declares him as the king. And then it says, and the prophet gets out of there immediately as Elisha told him. And then afterwards, the men who were with Jehu were like, what was he talking about? And he kind of seems to either lay low and not really like play it up, or maybe he's not really fully understanding exactly the significance of this moment. But finally, after being pressed by the men, he tells them, he says, "I'm the king of Israel." And these men seem to rejoice in this. And they're like excited. Maybe they've been wanting to take power. And so they decide to go with Jehu. And what they're going to go do is they're going to go immediately go and kill Jehoram of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so they go to find him, and they make sure that no other servants can go out and tell Jehoram that he's coming. And so they get in a chariot with the horsemen, and they just immediately head for Jezreel to kill Jehoram. And now, as Jehoram, once again, he's there trying to recover from battle injuries. He's gotten sick and he's injured. And once again, Ahaziah, the king of Judah, is there. And as they are taking wherever they're residing, they notice in the distance that there are these chariots and horsemen coming. And it seems as if it's Jehu that is coming. And so what they do is they send one of their messengers, one of their servants, to go and say, "Is it peace?" Meaning, are you coming in peace? Are you coming because you're on our side? Is there a message that you need to give us? And so he sends one of these servants, and they go, and that's what the servant asks. Is it peace, Jehu? And Jehu basically says, you know, "What is peace? Get behind me and follow me." Basically saying, It's not up for you to know what's about to happen. You just need to start, get behind us and follow us, be a part of us. And so the servant doesn't go back. And now imagine Jehoram seeing these soldiers coming quickly, and he sent a messenger, and the messenger never comes back. And he's like, well, maybe we need to do it again. And so he sends another servant and asks the same question, you know, is it peace, Jehu? And Jehu says the exact same thing, and the other servant gets behind Jehu and goes with this mob towards Jehoram, and then finally, you know, the watchman's like, he's not returning. And so then finally, we see Jehoram and Ahaziah, they gird themselves, they get in their chariots, and then they head with their men to Jehu, and once again, he asks this question, is it peace, Jehu? And then Jehu makes it very clear that it's not peace. And he says, how can there be peace with the whoredom of Jezebel still being in your land? Basically, your mother and her idolatry, her immorality that is spreading and has continued to spread through this kingdom. There will never be peace whenever this is present in the land. And so because of this, they recognize this is a trap. They're coming to kill them. And so Jehoram, you know, cries out, this is like treachery, right? This is horrible. And so they attempt to try to flee. And immediately Jehu gets his bow, draws it back, and strikes Jehoram, kills him. Ahaziah flees and attempts to get away, but he also ends up getting struck and then killed and then buried with his kings. But Jehoram's body is actually thrown on the ground of the land where, if you remember, Ahab and Jezebel stole the land from an innocent man earlier. Well, this body of Jehoram is actually left on that land according to the word of the Lord. And so we see both of these kings of Israel and of Judah now both have fallen to Jehu's bow and his men. But then the story continues on in what we actually read this morning, where then we are brought back to Jezebel, who she comes up and pops in for a moment, does something wicked, and kind of disappears in the story for a while. Well, what we find here, she's still serving and being the queen mother of Israel. And it says that she's in her palace, in her place, and it says that Jehu comes to her in Jezreel. And it says that she, as she notices that he's coming, she starts to kind of doll herself up. She starts putting on the makeup. She probably puts on her crown or whatever she is that she wears. And she comes to the window and looks out. And she once again asks a similar question that Jehoram was asking. Is it peace, Jehu? And then actually she doesn't even say Jehu. She then calls him Zimri, which this, by the way, was a king who actually killed the other king to take his throne and then actually didn't serve very long at all and got killed himself. And so she's kind of insulting him there maybe a little bit, saying like, you're like Zimri trying to take your master's throne, but you're not going to last. You're insignificant. You're transient. You're not going to be here for very long. And so she basically is saying, are you coming with peace? Or are you coming to kill me as well? And then at that moment, Jehu asks, who here are with me? And there are these eunuchs that were with Jezebel in the building. And they kind of peek out and look, and they see Jehu, probably see all of his men, and they decide that they're with Jehu. And so what they do is they grab Jezebel, and they throw her out the window. Now Jezebel hits the ground. Blood is spattered on the walls, on some of the horses. And then it says Jehu and the horses, they just start to trample Jezebel until she dies. Then Jehu, not really taking a beat, goes in to the same building and starts to eat a meal. Could you be able to eat a meal after all of this that you've just, all this bloodshed? But he goes in, he starts to eat, and then he's like, a second thought, he's like, you know what? Jezebel is the daughter of a king. We should probably go get her body and go bury it to honor it a little bit. And by the time they go to look for her body, it says the dogs have basically completely devoured her body. You can't even tell that it's Jezebel anymore. In fact, this is once again also a prophecy of the Lord being fulfilled here, where it says that her body would be given over to the dogs. And so we see that there's the death of Jehoram, the death of Ahaziah, the death of Jezebel. And then as you move into chapter 10, more blood, more death, where we see Jehu goes and finds Ahab's 70 sons. So he had many other children, many other sons, probably from other women, as a king would do. And these would be in the other regions of the kingdom. Jehu asked the chief men of the city, basically, you can either pick a king out of these children, out of these sons, and we'll go to battle and we'll see who wins. Or you can show me that you're going to be loyal to me. And they basically, they fear Jehu. They know what he's already done. And so they're like, we're not going to do anything against you. Tell us what you want us to do. And he says, well, show me your loyalty. Give me the heads of these sons. And so they literally kill all 70 sons of Ahab and then deliver the heads of the sons to Jehu as proof of their loyalty. And then we see that there's more death of the other servants of Ahab's children. We see that even some of Ahaziah's relatives and family members are also vanquished. And then there's this big event at the end of chapter 10 where he finally destroys all of the prophets of Baal. And what we find here is that Jehu, through deception, says, I want to have a huge sacrifice and worship service for Baal. And so I want every single prophet of Baal to be at this event. And if you don't come, you're going to get killed. And so he says, everyone needs to be here. And then whenever all of them are gathering into the temple to worship Baal, he's like, all right, we want to make sure there's no Yahweh prophets here. Nobody that serves Yahweh can't be here. And so they make sure that they filter out all Yahweh's people and make sure all of Baal's prophets are in the temple. And then as they are all worshiping and making their sacrifice, he has all of these soldiers surrounding the temple. And then he basically sends them in and says, don't let one of them survive. And then finally, you see every single prophet of Baal is destroyed. And they destroy the temple that Ahab and Jezebel had erected initially, and it becomes a latrine. That is a place for waste, is literally what, you know, is made of this temple of Baal. And so you see all of this, and you see God finally is bringing justice and righteousness to Israel and Judah, and you would think, finally, God has done what we have been needing him and asking him to do. But then you see at the very end that it's not all good, because you notice that Jehu, though he got rid of Ahab, his house, got rid of the prophets of Baal, he didn't get rid of the golden calves. And it says that he continued to allow them to take place in Bethel and Dan, and so there continued to be idolatry in the land of Israel. And so we see that he was good in some ways, but still compromised in others. So as we think about these accounts, and we think about the end of Ahab's house and a lot of death and a lot of bloodshed, what are maybe some things that we can draw from this account? Well, the first thing that I think it's really important is to remember that narrative is not normative. And this point can really be applied to many different sermons and series that we work through, but I think it's helpful to remind ourselves when we are confronted with an account like this, because we're seeing so much darkness and evil and death in this passage, and you might be thinking, how does this apply to us today as believers? But I think it's important that we do understand that there are things in the Bible that are prescriptive, and then there are some things that are descriptive. That is why narrative is not always normative. It's not synonymous. There are things that will happen in the narrative or the story that are not meant to regularly be a part of the Christian's life. So once again, there's prescriptive, that is prescribing how you should live, like a doctor gives you a prescription. And then there's description, right? Descriptive, that is, it's describing just things that happen. And so we as believers, we need to understand that there is a difference. So when you see that David commits adultery, we understand that was describing what David did. That's not saying, hey, all believers need to commit adultery, right? Or if you were to read Noah is commanded to build an ark, you could read that story, and if you take everything as prescriptive, you're like, I guess we all need to start going and build a boat, right? We could see that. Or in the New Testament, you think about the disciples are told to go to the other village and look for a donkey. Well, if we read that and we just think that we have to take everything as prescriptive, well, then all of us are going to be going to Mary and Heron or Carbondale looking for a donkey, and we're going to be looking for a while probably. So it's important that we understand that there is both a continuity and a discontinuity between us and the Bible. And there's a helpful phrase that I think kind of puts us in the parameters as we're thinking about passages like this, is that the Bible was written for us, but not to us. That is to say that we have to understand the genre and the context and the audience as we are reading these scriptures, because that will help us discern how it applies, if at all, to our lives. Because 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." That is to say that when we read even a story like 2 Kings 9 and 10, we find that it's still God-breathed. It's inspired scripture, and it's actually going to give us something. There are going to be principles in the text that will be helpful for us, that will allow us to become more complete and more godly. But it's important that we make the distinction between the prescriptive and the descriptive in the continuity and the discontinuity, so that we can then apply these things rightly. So we have to use wisdom and discernment as we work through some of these things. And so as we think then about Jehu specifically, I think that we see that Jehu was an instrument of God's judgment. But then when we think about the church is an instrument of God's grace. So there is a little bit of a difference here. We can notice how God can use instruments for justice or judgment, and we can be used for instruments of grace. But you see how there's a little bit of a discontinuity there, as we as the church are not called to go to the nearest wicked king or governing authority and go and shoot him with a bow. Right? That's not the application, I don't think, for us today. We have to understand that God does things in different times for different purposes, and we as the church are called primarily to seek to live righteous lives and to advance the gospel message, to pursue peace, and ultimately to show the grace of Christ. So then as we think about the story, what principles can we apply? What are universal teachings of the text that do apply to us? Well, I think that in the story we see that God stands men up and sits them down. Or that is to say that God universally applies to Old Testament saints as well as New Testament saints. We understand that God is able to raise up and remove rulers. In Psalm 75, verse 6 to 7, it says, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." That is that in God's sovereignty, He has the ability to decide who is in these governing authorities. Paul says something very similar in Romans 13:1, where he says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." You know, sometimes we really get stressed about elections sometimes, and we're really, really concerned about the way that certain governing authorities are working or functioning. And though it's okay to be concerned and we should be praying that we would have godly leaders, we should take some comfort in this truth that ultimately whoever is in office is by the sovereign will of God. That God has a perfect plan for the world, for our communities, for our nation, and God is able to take down a leader whenever He wants to. You know, we have our little four-year terms for the presidency, but if God wants someone out, He doesn't have to wait 4 years, you know that. He doesn't have to cast a ballot. If God wants someone out of an office, He can strike them dead. He can use an instrument of judgment. And likewise, He is also able to bring in good, godly individuals. And so we should be able to take comfort in that fact, knowing that our God is sovereign over government. God is greater, and that's what we see in this account. Because in verses 7 to 10, what we see here is God raising up Jehu to bring judgment on Ahab's house. See, we see all of these wicked kings. You see Ahab, you see Jehoram, you see the other Jehoram, you see Ahaziah. You see all of these kings that God is taking down, and then he is raising up Hazael and Jehu. And what I wanted to point out in verses 7 to 10 is that actually, though we see that Jehu is the instrument, it's ultimately God is taking the credit for being the one to take them out, to either to stand them up or to sit them down. Once again, verses 7 to 10. You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. And so you notice all these eyes. Well, he is saying, I am the one that is ultimately sovereign over the nations, over governing authorities. And so sometimes as he will raise certain individuals up or he will remove them, we notice that judgment is never pretty. There will be times that God will judge nations. He will judge leaders. And we understand that there are going to be times like these accounts where judgment, it's not really pretty. It's not easy to sanitize and make it not as bloody as it really is. And we might even be questioning God's goodness by why would he use Hazael or Jehu, who seem to be kind of conflicted, not really that great individuals completely. And I think it's important that we, even when we look about these individuals that, and we see God judging and removing kings, is that God has no sterilized instruments. That is to say, no matter who God uses, he will have imperfect instruments to use. Jehu, Hazael, Elijah, Elisha, us, none of us are perfect. And so if God is going to utilize mankind and his purposes, they will never be perfect individuals. And in fact, you can even look at some of the commands of the Lord and see how they are applied by some of these individuals like Jehu, and it seems as if they might take some license with what they were commanded. And they might even do some things that God didn't exactly command them even to do. But what we can take comfort in these moments is recognizing that God is good and he is sovereign over our circumstances. And so our role as believers is not to micromanage God's sovereignty, rather to humble ourselves and trust his judgment and timing. Are you able to do that? Are you willing to humble yourself and trust God's judgment and his timing? When he will stand a guy up or when he will sit them down, are we able to say, God, I trust you. I know that you are good, that you know much more than I do, and I will just trust in what you are doing in our world, in our country, in our churches, in our homes. Are we trusting God? Because in James 4:6, it says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is that God will humble those who are exalting themselves, but he will exalt those who humble themselves. So if we will humble ourselves, if we will trust in God's goodness and his sovereignty, he promises that he will make sure that we all stand in the end. So we see that God is able to stand men up and he's able to sit them down, and we are to humble ourselves and trust his sovereignty. I think we also see that if we don't do that, we can fall prey to the Jezebel spirit. And I think in the story, we notice once again how the Jezebel spirit is seductive. When I'm talking about the Jezebel spirit here, I mean that the Jezebel spirit embodies idolatry, manipulation, control, sexual immorality, and a defiance of godly authority. You see how Jezebel is just sprinkled all the way throughout this whole series? How even in this account, you see once again, Jehoram of Judah marries Jezebel's daughter. And you see the corruption that occurs there, right? You see at the beginning of the story with Ahab how he is wicked, but he marries Jezebel, who evangelizes for Baal. You see, Jehoram is the son of Jezebel. And then in this account, you notice how there are these petitions and asking, is it peace, Jehu? Right? We see that in verse 22 of chapter 9. It says, "Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' So he answered, 'What peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many.'" So what we actually see is that Jehu, he credits the lack of peace in Israel to Jezebel herself. Isn't that interesting? Rather than just, you know, looking right at the king and saying, "It's your fault, you're the king," he actually goes back to this woman, and I think really what it's more personifying is the spirit and characteristic of the nation as a whole, is that they are embracing this idea of idolatry. They're utilizing their looks and the surface level things to manipulate and to control and to use sexual immorality and ultimately to defy God's authority. And I think it's really interesting that whenever you see in verses 30 to 33, the fall of Jezebel, the very first thing that she does whenever God's instrument is coming to her doorstep is she starts to work on her appearance. It's a really subtle detail that she starts to put on the makeup, put on the crown. And I think, once again, it's her trying to use her manipulation and her control. She's trying to either somehow seduce Jehu, maybe, and or put up a strong front and saying, "Look, I'm not afraid of him. He's just like Zimri. He's nothing." What she's doing is she's using that manipulation, that deception, to control and once again to disregard and defy God's authority and God's sovereignty. And so I think there are times in our lives we either choose God's sovereignty and we trust in it, we humble ourselves before His sovereignty, His will, or we are seduced by the Jezebel spirit that defies God's authority, that wants to look at the skin deep things of life, the surface level things, that leads ultimately to idolatry and sexual immorality. And I think Proverbs 7 says it well in verses 21 to 23. Now this isn't specifically referring to Jezebel, but I think it captures once again that Jezebel spirit. It says, "With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would cost his life." This is picturing an individual following this seductive woman that ultimately leads to his death and ruin. And I think that's what the Jezebel spirit does. And though we see in the story, of course, Jezebel dies. The woman here, she died. But we see through Scripture that her spirit lives on, and that's why I mention it this morning. Because in Revelation, probably one of the last books, if not the last book of the Bible written, in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, it says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you," this is to a church, "because you allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." So what he's describing here is he's talking to a church, and he says that there's a woman in the church who is basically embodying the same spirit of this woman here in 2 Kings. And he even calls her Jezebel. I don't think this woman's real name is Jezebel. He's saying that that's who she is. And so there can be in our churches, in our cultures, in our own lives, where we might be experiencing or maybe even embodying ourselves, Jezebel. And I think we need to repent of that if we are seeing this take root in our own lives. We need to be aware of it because it is seductive. It can be luring. It can want to draw us away from trusting in God's goodness and His sovereignty. And once again, the nation of Israel, they were captured by this. Jezebel is the one that controlled these nations. Once again, we even see it infiltrating Judah, which was the better of the two nations. We see that Jezebel can infiltrate churches and nations if we as the church are not warring against it. And so I think we need to see the seductive nature of it, and we need to reject it, and we need to condemn this type of person. And so finally, we see that because if we don't do that well, it results in what we see with Jehu. And what we find in Jehu is though he did a lot of great things in this story, he was serving the Lord, we see that he still was compromised. And compromise lacks true commitment. In chapter 10, verses 28 to 32, it says this. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin. In those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel. So what you see here in this account is Jehu purged Israel of Ahab's house and of Baal worship, but he failed to purge the idolatry in his own heart. Isn't that sad to think about? He did all of this work, and actually it was so quick. He was fast and furious. Like immediately he gets called, and he's already killing Jezebel and all these kings. But then through the rest of his reign, he just sat by watching the golden calves being worshipped. He let idolatry to continue in the land. And because of that, Israel is just getting picked off piece by piece. Hazael of Syria is just taking over. Taking over. It's because he wasn't faithful. He was compromised. He did good things sometimes, and then he decided, I'm just gonna let this sin slide. And it reminds me when Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. I think that's what happens here. He still had a love for idolatry. And so because of that, he did not fully submit to the law of the Lord. So though he killed the person Jezebel, he still embraced the Jezebel spirit. Do you see that? He still embraced the seeking after other gods. And the thing is, you can't live life on the fence. Some of us are living like that right now, where we claim to be Christian. We praise God with our words. But we are living compromised lives. We are not living through the rest of the week, Monday to Saturday, as if Yahweh is our God, that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. Because partial obedience is still disobedience. Is that how we look at our obedience? Partial obedience is disobedience. I think to myself in the very beginning, because some of us are thinking, well, it's just a small sin. It's not that big of a deal. It reminds me of in the very beginning in the garden, it's just a piece of fruit. That would seem like a very small detail, right, in the scheme of all of life and history. It's just a small piece of fruit. It's just a bite. And we know what happens because of that one small act of disobedience. And I think many of us fall into that same trap today. We say it's just a small thing. It's just a piece of fruit. I'm not as bad as my neighbor. What we're describing is compromised lives. Compromise can be found in our lives in even the most unexpected places. You can find compromise in your entertainment, what you're watching, what you're listening to, what music. What are you excited about? What are you entertained by? That can show that you are actually compromised. You can see compromise in your relationships, what you allow, what you're doing with certain individuals. We can see compromise in how we do business dealings, how we treat others, the speech that we use. We can compromise in so many areas. We might be compromising in public, or we might be compromising in secret, but whatever it is, compromise lacks true commitment. But true commitment is obeying God even when it's unpopular or even when it's difficult. It would have been probably difficult for Jehu to be fully committed to Yahweh with all of this external threats and pressures. But we are called to commitment rather than compromise. And I think that what we notice in this story is that small compromise can slowly lead to bigger moral failures. Israel gets worse and worse over time. It didn't happen overnight. Likewise, Israel was being taken over piece by piece. And I think there's times in our lives that we see a sin, we see compromise in our lives, and we're like, it's a small, cute little lion. But we know that what happens when a lion grows. It gets bigger and bigger, and eventually that small, cute lion is a beast. And that beast is going to devour you. And that's what happens in this account, is that Israel is getting devoured by the enemies because of their compromise. And I think it's so interesting that you see so many times, as I'm closing here, how many times you see the word peace in this story. I think it's mentioned around 9 times. These wicked people who were crying out, asking for peace. And Jehu basically calls it out and says, there will never be peace when you are compromised with the spirit of Jezebel. True and lasting peace does not come through idolatry or compromise. True and lasting peace comes when our commitment and our zeal is for Jesus above all things. Is that how you would characterize your life right now? Your faith journey? Is that I have a commitment and a zeal for Jesus above all else? I'm not saying you're perfect. I'm not saying you're sinless. But ultimately, you are not living in a state of compromise anymore. That you can look at your life and the fruits that you are bearing as being truly committed to Jesus, because Jesus offers you true and lasting peace. But you aren't going to find it if you aren't committed to Him. You have to abide in Him. You have to follow and trust in Him and His lordship, His sovereignty. And if we do that, then we are receiving what Jesus promises in John 14:27, where He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." See, the people in the story, they're of the world, and they're saying, peace? Is it peace? The answer is always going to be no. But in Christ, that is true peace. That is shalom, complete, total wholeness, satisfaction and rest for your soul. It is found in Jesus Christ, because He, unlike Jehu or any of these others, He is the uncompromised King. Do you realize that? Jesus never failed. Jesus never sinned. He always trusted and served Yahweh, the Father. And that is how we are to live our lives. Follow Christ, emulate Christ, and worship Christ. And that is how we can experience true and lasting peace. A peace with God, a peace with others, and a peace with ourselves. So hopefully as we look to the story, we notice that though narrative is not normative, we still see these universal principles that God is sovereign and he can stand men up and sit them down. He reminds us that the Jezebel spirit is seductive, and so we must submit to his sovereignty and ultimately recognize that compromise lacks true commitment. And if we want the peace that God offers us, we must have a zeal for Jesus above all else.